Well, welcome back to Word and Table, our weekly podcast about liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I'm here, as always, with Father Stephen Gauthier.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America. And the topic today, I'm really excited, Father Stephen. We are talking about the Gospel of Mark. And I wanted to start this as we'll be having separate episodes on all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm super excited about this because learning more about Scripture is just something I'm always eager to do. I also love history. I also love all kinds of thought that we bring to bear on the Gospels.
Also, I got to tell you, Alex, I'm glad you decided to start with Mark's Gospel because I love that Gospel, and I think it often gets short shrift as sort of like a Cliff's Note version of, say, Matthew's Gospel,
okay. Which
it is definitely not.
Yeah, you know, I'd hazard to say that maybe the Gospel of Mark is a more difficult Gospel than most for some people. I certainly didn't get this in the churches I grew up in, but I, you know, maybe on National Public Radio and things, I started to hear this idea that the Gospel of Mark, it's the earliest gospel that we have, very, very likely earliest written. And I started to hear about it talked about in terms of Mark as the source gospel is the gospel, first of all, in which there are much fewer times when Jesus is recognized as the Christ or even says that he is the Son of God, that there are quite a few just sort of sayings of Jesus that seem to be kind of contextless and floating there. And from what we can determine from Mark is that it must be just this original diary of sayings that were recorded from Jesus. None of them are vanishingly few of them mention anything about being the Son of God. Therefore, Mark must have represented a kind of early source text for the other Gospels, and it's one that, because we can see that there are so few mentions of Jesus as the Son of God, then the idea that Jesus was divine, that he performed miracles, that he rose from the dead, must have been an invention of his disciples that was added on later. So I think that's some of the context we're bringing as modern Americans to the Gospel of Mark. First of all, can you speak to that? Can you push back on that as the right
way
of approaching Mark?
It's funny in the context of the New Testament because I think intuitively people like to think that would be the case. We have this really wonderful teacher, and his disciples get carried away.
Right.
But actually, it might be embarrassing to some people. It's the exact opposite. If we look historically, for example, the Gospels are later. The earliest documents are the epistles. For example, 1 Thessalonians is the first epistle, is the first Christian writing of any sort that we have. But if you look at Acts of the Apostles, for example, and look at all the sermons there, we have the four great sermons in Acts of the Apostles, look at Paul's epistles. Do you notice no one quotes Jesus? Jesus isn't known for his sayings or what he taught. What's interesting, the gospel is simply this. This guy died and rose again. And somehow, you know, through his death and resurrection, this is possible for us.
Yeah.
So the core of the gospel, always the good news, isn't who Jesus is, what Jesus did.
I never thought about that.
Always.
You're right. The Apostle Paul, in the letters, we don't get quotes from Jesus.
No.
That's fascinating.
And they always talk about his death and resurrection.
So what he did was more important to them than what he said.
Yes,
or maybe that's a false dichotomy, but
oh yeah, it's his action, right? He saved the world. That was what was important. And you can see this even in the Gospels, is how it works out. And then we'll talk about Mark because in the how it works out. For example, Mark's is, which is probably the first Gospel, the first of the four that we have, is that Mark's. Where does Mark start? Again, we know in Acts of the Apostles, the original preaching simply starts essentially about Jesus dying on the cross, you know, and rising. Mark's gospel brings us back. The first gospel starts at his beginning of his public ministry.
Okay.
And notice there's no Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing like this. There are teachings of Jesus, but it's really the sparest this way of the gospels. Then we go, as things go later on, you say, well, gee, what was Jesus doing before his public ministry? And so we have, we have like in Matthew's gospel, we have his birth, right? We have his virgin birth.
Uh-huh.
Luke goes earlier, talks us about his being found in the temple, talks about before he was born with the Annunciation. And John brings us all saying, well, you know, the second, the eternally begotten Son of God was from the very beginning, before all ages. So wow. We move backwards, but actually the core of the gospel was always, and why was that so important? That was we see Jesus as God. That's where we see him this way. It's interesting with Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel tells us, it must be easy to miss, its very first and very last parts, basically, tell us its main theme. What is this about? It says, the first thing it says, look, this is the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay. And what does at the end of the gospel, basically, we have the centurion at the foot of the cross who says, this truly was the Son of God.
Yeah, okay.
So that's sort of the theme in case you miss it. Folks, I'm writing this because I'm going to tell you something. What is the good news? This is good news. What's the good old news of it? This guy is the Messiah and the Son of God.
So we shouldn't miss the main idea sentence.
Having said it's at the beginning, at the end, I think it's pretty clear.
I used to teach high school history and teaching students to write, and that's actually textbook thesis. If you want to give your thesis or your argument, that's where you'd put it, the beginning and the end.
Well, certainly he's hiding it in plain sight.
Well, that's great. So in every writing, in every historical text, one of the first questions we ask is, you know, was this written to a particular audience? And was the Gospel of Mark written to a particular audience?
Well, traditionally, certainly it's to a Gentile audience. Why do we know that? Is because they have to explain all the Jewish stuff, you know, things that we expect that a good pagan wouldn't know about, that they okay. have to explain. Also, the tradition of the church that has a lot of merit, I think, to it, is that it was that the Mark we're talking about is John Mark. He's mentioned in 1 Peter, where Peter calls him his son. He's mentioned again, Acts of the Apostles. They talk about that's where Peter, after his imprisonment, you know, he goes to John Mark's house.
Right.
But in any event, it seems the church's tradition was this was basically a written form of the preaching of Peter. And it's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. Remember Cornelius, you know, after that vision?
Yes.
He goes to give the good news. If you look at that outline, it's pretty much the Gospel of Mark.
Oh, sort
of
fascinating.
Yeah. So if we look at, Peter preaching to the Gentiles in that example, this is a gospel clearly aimed at the Gentiles and pretty much follows the basic form.
And this, just to clarify for our listeners, this is the episode where Peter sees it starts by him seeing the vision of the sheets and the animals in it, and then he's called by the Holy Spirit to Joppa to talk to Cornelius the centurion, and then he...
Who's very much a Gentile.
Yes, very much a Gentile, and then it becomes clear that the vision means that God shows no partiality, but wants to bring the Gentiles into the fold.
So again, it really was for that audience. Indeed, the hero of the Gospel of Mark, as we'll talk, I think, a little more about later, is the centurion at the end. Because he's the one who really gets it.
Oh, the centurion at the cross.
At the cross. Talk about a Gentile right there, one of our guys. You know, basically our guy on site.
And that would connect with Cornelius, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
So he's saying at the foot of the crossing, here's the centurion. He says, this truly was the Son of God.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
So the guy that gets it at the end is a Gentile.
Happens to be one of us. You know, he's a Gentile.
Yeah. That's fascinating. Another question that I would always ask of a text, you know, I'd ask my students to analyze is there a tone, an overriding tone to this text? Is there a tone in which the author is writing? What's the tone of
Mark? Well, the tone is urgency. And part of this might be because, again, it has such a feel of something. Again, the tradition was that John Mark was basically writing down what Peter would say when he spoke it more.
Yes.
It's the shortest, you'll notice, of the Gospels. But they have a word in there called immediately. Euthos in Greek. The word is used 59 times in the New Testament, but 42 of them are hogged up by Mark.
Wow.
He says, immediately this and immediately that. There's this tone of urgency. Everything has happened. The tone of purpose. You know, that everything, and that fits in with the goal that the cross is not an accident. It's not some terrible thing that happened. Everything's leading here. Immediately, there's an urgency to get to that point.
Okay.
That's what it's about. We're going to that place.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Can we kind of sum up the Gospel of Mark's key theme?
Yeah, the key theme is, who is Jesus? And we said again, who is this? It comes up again, who is this? Right, throughout the Gospel. Remember, who is this who can forgive sins? We're told on the first day when he has the paralytic that lets down. Who is this? Only God can forgive. Who is this? We're told at the when there's a storm on the sea, who is this whose word can command these things? So the question, who is this, is the question it's going to answer us. And again, the answer is going to be, this is the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark is built around two baptisms.
Okay.
Okay, is this is first baptism, we think, because the baptism, the church has always loved it, because the baptism is Jesus is the anointed one. The anointing occurs at his baptism in the Jordan. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a baptism. But remember, Jesus also talks about his death as his baptism, a baptism in blood. He says, he talks to Peter, he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? So there are two baptisms. You know, and so, and notice something, in Mark's gospel, it's sort of interesting. Remember the sky opens for the Holy Spirit to come down? In Mark's gospel, it uses an unusual Greek word. The word isn't open, it's torn, it's torn apart. It's the exact same word that's used at Jesus' death when the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom.
Oh, really?
So it's really joining those two things. They're the two poles of Mark's gospel. Because remember, we say it begins with his baptism. So it begins with the baptism and it ends with a baptism.
Right.
His anointing as the Messiah, and there's an important message here. The important message is Jesus is the Messiah, this victorious King, but the victory is at the cross.
Yeah, yeah, and Jesus says that too. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism for which I am with which I am baptized?" He's talking about his death, right?
Death. He clearly is talking about his death. Well, one of the things, Alex, I think is interesting here is the messianic secret that somehow is called. Every time someone says, hey, you're the Christ, the whole book is about who is this guy? And everyone says, this is the Christ. He says, be quiet. Don't say anything. So that seems to odd people. Why does he keep denying? He says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ.
Yeah.
And we have a beautiful example in Mark of why this happens. You see, the trouble with the Messiah, as we know in all the Gospels, is that the people of Jesus' time had created an impression of what they expected the Messiah to be.
Okay.
And the trouble is, because of that expectation, they couldn't see anything else. Like, I think, Joe, I was spent most of my life as an accountant. Uh-huh. And, you know, if you go to a party as an accountant, you don't want to really offer that information right away, because okay. as soon as you do, people think this is going to be boring, and they say, gee, I have to refresh my drink, and you notice it's full. And
oh,
so
boy.
The idea is they can't see anything else.
No,
from that moment,
I'm an interesting person, really.
Yes, exactly. You try. And so you have a little bit of that. Is the idea is people, since they had preconceptions, the minute you say the term Messiah, they can't hear anything anymore. And he's saying, you don't get it. This won't be the Messiah you're expecting. It's going to be a Messiah on a cross.
Oh,
and there's
all right.
a beautiful view, a beautiful example that's in the middle of the gospel, almost the exact middle. You know, we have the famous confession of Peter, where it says, you're the Christ. It's you. But what comes right after that in Mark's gospel, actually in all three of the synoptics, right after that, Peter, having said, you're the Christ, Christ then says, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to die.
Yeah, and then...
And then he says, oh, no, never. You know, he says he rebukes him.
Yes.
Peter rebukes Jesus. And so the point is, he says he knows he's the Christ, but the Christ's whole mission is to die.
Right.
So he gets it, but he doesn't get it.
Uh-huh.
And there's a wonderful visual parable that's otherwise inexplicable right before this.
In Mark's
gospel. It really scandalizes a lot of believers. You see, Jesus runs across a blind man at Bethsaida, and it's a two-step healing. You know, he does the healing, and he says, can you see? And he says, well, I see people, but they're walking around like trees.
Yeah, yeah. It's a weird story.
So he goes again. He does it a second time, but, you know, he rubs the rubs clay on his eyes. And the second time, I can see clearly. And that's meant to be a visual parable for Peter's confession. So, yes, he can see when he says, you're the Christ. But when he says, no, you're not going to die, Lord, that's not going to happen. He said, though he can't see clearly. It's only when we can see Jesus, that his glory is on the cross, that that's his victory. That's what it means to be the Messiah.
Okay.
He is the victorious Messiah, but that victory is on the cross. Only then do we see clearly. So it's telling us this confession you're about to hear from Peter is good. He can see for the first time.
Yeah.
But he doesn't see clearly. It's only when we see Jesus on the cross as victorious that we see clearly.
So it's an effort to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's a very different kind of Messiah than what you
It's nothing
might
as
think.
You expected. You know, you expected, a triumphant king. And what you have is he did triumph. His moment of triumph over sin and death on the cross, that's where he won the victory. But it sure doesn't look like a victory. That's what's so amazing about the centurion's confession of faith.
Yeah.
He said, this truly was the Son of God. He's looking at a dead, condemned criminal on a cross.
Uh-huh.
And I know that we have all the atmospheric things, but he's saying this truly, he can see despite all this. He can see through the humiliation and the suffering, saying this was the Son of God.
Sure, sure. Wow.
Then we get what the Messiah means. He said, until we get that, we don't understand.
Yeah, yeah.
Actually, it's sort of important. I don't mean to do a sermon on our own lives. Because right after that, Jesus says, you know, after Peter says this, he says, you know, You know, you know, he says, you know, I have to die on the cross. You said, no, you get behind me, Satan. He says in Matthew's gospel. He then immediately, in all three gospels, the first three gospels, says, anyone who would follow me has to take up his cross, and who would be my disciple has to take up his cross. Everyone, not just a few great saints, everyone. So he's warning us, that's our story as well.
Yeah.
Is we want to sometimes have the victorious Messiah in our lives, but don't realize that we also have, you know, we're going to have Easter Sunday, but we also are going to have a Good Friday.
Yeah.
And there's a tendency to want to deny that and saying, when we see the risen Jesus, we see partially, but we don't see him fully until we see him, his victory on the cross.
To have a kind of, the temptation is to have a kind of prosperity gospel type faith, which says God just wants to bless you and make your life happy, but there's no suffering.
It's interesting in the church, I think we mentioned this earlier with the calendar, is we never separate Jesus' death and resurrection. Uh-huh. You know, we talk about every first day we celebrate the resurrection, but it's always in the context of his death. Because you can't understand that without his death, there is no resurrection.
Yeah.
And even something that some of our listeners certainly know, but others, it might be a surprise. You say, what about Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Well, actually, that's one commemoration. You'll notice on Good Friday, there's no dismissal.
Right.
That's not accidental. Because again, the Good Friday, our commemoration on Good Friday only ends with the resurrection on Easter Sunday.
So that's like one unbroken
service. It's one
unbroken.
Is we call the Triduum, the great 3 days.
Right.
But it's one service. We can't understand his death without his resurrection. We can't understand his resurrection without his death.
Wow. Okay.
They're inseparable.
So,
and that's what Mark is telling us.
So that episode in Mark, is it, I guess as we're reading it, can we almost see it as though when Jesus says that, he's kind of turning to us, like turning to the audience in a way as an aside and saying, you know, everyone who would follow me.
Well, he clearly does say, all of you. So this isn't just about me.
Yeah.
Also, I think we have to understand how important this was to a Gentile audience. You know, looking back, frankly, I'm looking here in our cathedral. I'm looking at a beautiful gold and a crucifix with a silver corpus there. And, you know, we've sort of stylized death on a cross.
Yeah.
It wasn't stylized, and also Roman justice was pretty good. You know, actually, the Romans get a pretty good report. Remember, the Pilate tries to get him off throughout Acts of the Apostles.
We don't kill
people for things like this. You know, the Romans come across pretty good. So the fact that Jesus died on a cross was something pretty scandalous. You know, for Gentiles, saying he died as a condemned criminal.
Yeah.
So it's dealing with their issue too, is saying no, you have to understand that you only understand Jesus when you can see that this man who died on the cross is in fact the Son of God. It's not, we don't have to put the cross in the corner; it's at the center. We don't have to talk around, not mention it. That's the center of what he does. It's immediately all going to that point.
Wow. Yeah, that's really fascinating. So the Gospel of Mark's. Is there any, let me throw out just a couple of questions really quick before we wrap up. First of all, is there something to, you know, you talked about how the prejudgments of who the Messiah is can cloud people's ideas.
Oh, certainly, yes.
Is there something to how the centurion, who's the Gentile, he would be someone who would have the least amount of, as a Gentile, he would have the least amount of kind of cultural interference to get in the way of his recognizing the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, right?
Well, in some ways, that's true. That's a good point.
Yeah. The other thing that I wanted to ask,
although
about,
I want to clarify that,
sure,
is
it's
not as though Gentiles had an advantage.
Okay.
What it's saying, what should be a wonderful advantage, Paul talks about, they have the scriptures, the oracles of God, as Paul describes them. The scriptures, when we actually hear what they're saying, are wonderful. You know, the words of the prophets tell us, you know, tell us all about Jesus on the resurrection, the night of the resurrection, Jesus with the disciples to Emmaus walks through the scriptures. It's because they had put their personal constructions on those passages. They couldn't hear them anymore.
Okay.
They saw their constructions rather than actually hearing the passages. So the passages were helpful, but in this case, you know, he certainly didn't have the problem of having a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be.
Right. Okay. Yeah. And that point, I just want to turn back to again, just the idea that Jesus coming on the wrong end of Roman justice would have been very, very
scandalous,
challenging for a Gentile to accept.
Roman justice has a good reputation. And again, I think if you keep looking, look at all the court cases Paul's brought before, and they say, well, what is he charged with?
They seem pretty reasonable.
And they say, you're kidding. We don't condemn people for things like this. I mean, the Roman court system comes across. Pilate tries to get him off. You know, et cetera. The Romans come across as pretty good. Roman justice, certainly nothing compared to what we would have here. I mean, the United States with our justice system type of thing. But for the ancient world, it was pretty well thought of as a justice system. And so the fact that he was condemned, you know, in a trial would be something that would be a scandal.
Wow, wow. Okay, so the implication of that would be that's something that is would have been really, really hard for a Gentile to accept.
Well, Paul talks about the scandal of the cross. It's a scandal for Jew and a scandal, you know, who have a different view of the Messiah at that time, and it's a scandal for Gentiles.
Yeah.
Saying how this looks like, what looks like defeat. How are you telling us this is victory?
What do you mean by scandal? And
well, scandal comes
important?
From a Greek word which means to trip. Something that trips you up.
Oh, yeah.
Something that trips you up. And it's simply saying something we can't get past.
This would have been a very confusing moment for you. Okay.
It's like Louis XIV, as a king of France, once sort of confessed to his confessor, not in confession, but said, you know, he had a hard time getting past the fact that Jesus was poor and uneducated.
Okay.
At least give him the honesty of saying that.
So,
no.
So wherever you come from, there's always going to be something in the story of
something
Jesus
that doesn't seem right.
Okay. Know? Yeah, that's going to challenge you. And that's really interesting because you know, from a historian's perspective, that kind of challenges the idea that the narrative of the Gospels are simply there to sort of stroke the egos of a group of people.
There's something to offend everyone.
Yeah.
And that's the real Gospel. I think that's how we know it's the real Gospel. Is, again, Jesus is the least seeker-friendly person I know. People come up to him in the Gospels, and they say, hey, I'm ready to follow you. And he say, wait a second, you know what you're getting into.
Yeah.
He says, you know, foxes have dens, and birds have nests, etc. He said, you know, count the cost before you build a tower, etc. So Jesus is not into pandering. You know, he tells us that there's an attraction, but it's not based on a lowest common denominator.
Sure, sure. It's not an easy message for anybody.
Right after he says, take up your cross, he says, anyone... You know, the one who loses his life for my sake saves it. Whoever would save his life loses it. So he tells us it's the cost of our life. Every one of us, our resurrection, we will have an Easter Sunday, but we'll also have a Good Friday. Mm. You can't have one without the other. It's death to self.
Yeah.
There is no alternative way. It's not a few great saints. It's the only way.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
our story. That is our moment of victory.
Well, we could go on and on about this. This is incredibly fascinating. But thank you, Father Stephen. That is the Gospel of Mark. And again, we're going to continue to do episodes on all of the other Gospels, and we'll get into some other biblical books as well. So look forward to that. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back next week with more on liturgy, sacraments, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.